Hello and welcome to Engage Your World, the podcast of Engage 360 Ministries. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Acts, looking at the evangelistic encounters that we can find and what comes out of them. So today we are turning to Acts 14. This is going to be quite an interesting one. Not as much detail on the gospel here, but I think we're going to be able to find some pretty helpful nuggets to take away. And I would say this is going to give us a little bit of a preview of what we're going to see in Acts 17. It seems like a slightly condensed, not that it's the same story, I'm not saying it that way, but there's a lot of parallels to what happens in Acts 17 in Athens. I don't know, what are your thoughts on that, Josh?
Yeah, well, I was just thinking part of the parallel is they're going around preaching the gospel.
Yes.
And so we're going to see all kinds of parallels along the way.
Yeah, and so as they enter Iconium here in the beginning of Acts 14 and follow the standard practice, which is they go to the synagogue. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, remembering back to the last episode on Acts 13, we have a lot more detail there of what was shared in the synagogue. Probably safe to assume it was something somewhat similar. And there's also a big response, just like there was in Acts 13. However, that response, just like it did in Acts 13, when they were in Antioch, some of the Jews and some of the Greeks got stirred up and kind of came against them. So, but they continued on. And so really important here to give us context for the clearer or more laid out evangelistic encounter starts in verse 8. But one of the things that we have found in going through and looking at all of these interactions through the book of Acts is you have to really think about the context, because otherwise you might think they leave something out that they actually haven't, but that what we find later in a chapter is building on what they had already done. And so they don't reiterate everything that had been done, but they build on what they had already said. And so here they start out in the synagogue. There's a big response. They continue teaching to those people. There starts to be a bit of a reaction, starting in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That'd be Paul and his companions. So they remained for a long time, this is Paul and his companions again, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, that's going to be really important as we continue here. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews against Paul and his companions. Some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay? They continue to preach the good news. Now, this is really important because we're being told that's what they're doing. Now, that's our context. They had been in Iconium. They were preaching. There was a response. There were some who wanted to continue hearing. There were some who wanted them gone. They had to flee. They move on to other area cities in the region. Okay? And they continue to preach the gospel. Now, here comes kind of the meat of where we get a little bit more detail. Now, in Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the city or into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained people from offering sacrifice to them. Okay, now Josh, someone might read that and say, well, they didn't actually preach the gospel. They said they're bringing good news, but they didn't actually preach it. So what's going on? How did Paul forget to bring up things like Jesus and whatever else might be associated with that, the resurrection? How could he miss that? So what would be your response?
Right. Yeah, well, you know, what you had been alluding to earlier, we already know that they were in the city preaching the gospel, that this was, they didn't start right here. It didn't start with the miracle. The miracle was after Paul had already been preaching, and this guy who was crippled heard the message and was listening intently to what Paul was saying. So we've got kind of the implied story is that they were already sharing the gospel. Paul falls back onto what he's also going to say in Acts 17 or something similar. He's going to offer common ground with these pagans and say, God's not like that.
Right.
These are vain things. God wants everyone to repent of these things, to turn away from it. And he doesn't tell us all the things that are said. All we know is that with these things, even these things that he was saying, because this was the point, because he's telling them, these are vain things. God's not like that. Turn from these things. They were barely able to restrain the crowd from offering the sacrifice.
Right.
And so there, it's obvious that there's something bigger going on than, you know, than just the text that we have here.
Right.
There's more
right.
conversation being had.
Yes. Yeah, and it's just so key to recognize they had already been sharing about the gospel. They were already sharing. This is their practice. So often what we get is the details of a particular that come out of the standard practice of preaching the gospel in the marketplace, in the synagogue, wherever people will listen. And then we get the details of a specific incident that comes out of that. But the crowd that's part of the specific details, the more complete thing we read about, was also part of hearing the preaching that was going on before, or at least many of them. And so, you know, again, I've even seen some people critique certain interactions Paul has in the book of Acts, saying he failed, or he was ashamed. He was ashamed to proclaim the name of Jesus, and he was, after that, he was ashamed that he was ashamed to proclaim. And I don't understand where they're getting it from. The only way you can possibly get that is if you ignore all of the context that leads into a specific close-up of an interaction. And you know, we should know better than to do that. So I get it in one sense, because you just read one right. section, and maybe this is the downfall or one of the pitfalls of the way that often our Bibles are divided and there's headings, you know, like, so in the Bible I'm looking at right now, verse 8 and below, there's a heading above it that says Paul and Barnabas as Lystra. So, you know, you might miss some context there, because you just start there. But it was actually in verse 7 that we read, and they continued to preach the gospel. So they're already in Lystra and Derbe. They continued to preach the gospel. And then in verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man. So if you just started at the heading, you would miss that context. And I could sort right. of see that. We should just, I guess, be disciplined enough to make sure we're always reading back far enough to understand the context of any given interaction. And it would help. But it's why it's important to just look at it in this way that we are. I think it's a little different way of looking at it. So we see that they know who their audience is. They gauge their audience based on knowing what they did about not only what was going on in the city, but then they have a very specific encounter where it becomes very clear the worship of the gods and the way that they're doing that. So based on that, they offer common ground. You know, they understand that the miracle is the thing that's made it look like they have some unique power, which they do. But what they do a good job of, what Paul and Barnabas do a good job of, is saying, no, 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 this power is not from us. It's being done through us. We're not the ones that you need to worship. It's God that you need to worship, the living God. And so they shift. They use that to shift. They provide evidence that God has already been working in their midst. But this specific good news of the gospel is a unique interaction of that, or a unique instance of the way God has been working. And they explain that contrast of, you know, we've talked about this, I think, before, and we'll see it really clear in Acts 17. But when Paul or anyone else in the New Testament, when they're presenting the gospel, they're addressing the stumbling blocks for that particular group. And so when we say explain the gospel and provide evidence, it's something that will fit the individual or the group that you're talking to. And so it's very clear what their hangups are and the way they worship the gods and where the shortcomings are. And so Paul uses that to say, no, 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 here's the contrast. It's God is not like what you have understood. So he's actually bigger, and that he's made all of these things. And so, you know, he says in verse, well, I guess the end of verse 15, kind of the second half, God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, you don't worship him through these things. He made all those things. You know, so they present that contrast. I just think that's important for people to pick up on.
Right.
Okay, so continuing on, anything else to add to that section, Josh?
I don't think so. I mean, we covered, just to kind of reach back and touch what we had mentioned in the last chapter about this being the transition in the book of Acts where Paul is moving to ministry to the Gentiles rather than mainly to the Jews, and the gospel is becoming this Gentile movement in a lot of ways. But connecting that to what you're talking about, context, it would be easy if we looked at isolated passages to just think, oh, Acts 13, that's the end. Now they're focusing on the Gentiles. But you know, the very beginning of chapter 14, you know, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium, and they're going to the synagogue, and they're there for a long time, mm-hmm. speaking boldly, it says in verse 3. You know, so this was not like, you know, oh, you guys ruined it, we're done with you. Paul continues to preach to the gospel to the Jews, even though it's been opened up to the Gentiles and it's becoming a Gentile movement.
Yeah, I think that's a good call. Definitely very relevant there to keep that context in mind. It's definitely not a rejection of we're not sharing with Jews anymore. They continue that practice.
Right.
But they're moving out into the Gentile
and
areas.
And Jews are still believing.
Yeah. Yep.
They're still, Jews are getting saved. Gentiles are getting saved. Still happening.
Yep. Yeah. And actually that's a good lead in. So as we continue, so then there's this, starting in verse 19, there's a little bit of a consequence that comes about where Paul has to face some really hard things. And I can't quite wrap my mind around how the apostles and the first Christians, the early church leaders that were going out, the early Christians that were going out and sharing, and the consequences they faced, and just continuing to persevere. So here we have Paul getting stoned, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So they come following behind, trying to find Paul, and they find him. And They persuade the crowds and they stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered around him, so I took that as they're gathering around him sort of mourning, and then he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on to Derby. So here he is, he gets stoned either to the point that he's dead or close to dead. They certainly think he's dead. And even his followers or the people with him, his companions, think he's dead. And then he just gets up and back to the grind, you know, just heads back into the city.
Yeah.
I can't wrap my head around that type of commitment because we have it so easy here. Like for us, persecution is so small and what we're struggling with. Well, not irrelevant. I'm not trying to say that at all. But in comparison to what has been faced by many around the world today, certainly historically, and certainly by these first Christians. And again, what's so compelling about this and what's so important to keep in mind with someone like Paul is Paul has not been convinced into a movement in the 5th or 6th or 7th or 10th or 100th generation and willing to sacrifice his life for it, willing to persevere through hardship. Paul is telling everyone, you should believe this because of the things I have seen. So yeah. His motivation is from his actual life experience, not what he's heard from others. And so when we see a willingness to sacrifice like this, it carries some extra weight because he's the basis on which it's either what he's saying is actually true or false. It's his actual experience. It's not someone who's convinced him that it's true.
Right. Yeah, and this, I mean, this holds for the other apostles as well.
For sure.
But Paul had seen the risen Christ. That's the only thing that could be sufficient for explaining why he was willing. In fact, what he'll say later, when he starts turning his face toward Jerusalem, toward the end of the book here, he's willing to face even death. Well, why is that? Well, because he knows that Jesus has risen from the dead.
Right.
You know, that's, it changes everything.
Mm-hmm. And it gives him the ability to do this. So they stone him. They think he's dead. They drag him out of the city, gets back up, enters the city. Next day they go to Derby and then they preach the gospel in Derby. So the same message that got them stoned in Lystra, now they're back to preaching. And made many disciples. Again, very important. We're not making converts, we're making disciples. Then returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. So now they're going back. And I think it would be safe to assume they're going back at risk because these places could well try to stone them or do something else again, but they go back to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and through many tribulations, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So just the faithfulness of the shepherding, it's not just about conversions. It's not just about going where it's going to be comfortable. It's about preaching the gospel everywhere you go as you're going and making disciples and then taking the time to go back and invest in those disciples to continue and then making sure they have good leadership in place and then they'll continue on. Pretty encouraging.
Yeah.
So they then passed through Pisidia and Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, so there they are again, to Italia, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done through with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples there. So one little last comment I wanted to add, you know, this word church, we kind of maybe take for granted. We might think it's a development or it's a New Testament thing, but it's really the use of a word that had some context in the Old Testament, ecclesia, the gathering or a following, a group coming together. And so what that would have been at this time is a gathering of the people of the way of Christ, the way of Christ as the master disciple maker. And Paul and Barnabas and others are disciples under him, making disciples under them. And you know, that's really the process we should be a part of today, on down to us, you know, hundreds of generations later, and continuing to that same process that we see Paul and Barnabas and others doing here.
Exactly. Exactly.
Any closing comments there, Josh? Anything on that? Anything you want to add? Just a little summary of it?
No, I mean, so it'd be easy, but this isn't a study about the church, but there are just several really interesting things regarding the church here. You know, they appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Mm. Now, this is this is so important that central to being part of the church is believing something. Well, what's that something? Well, it's the gospel. It's central to being part of the church is believing in God. Not believing just that God exists, but believing on Jesus, trusting Jesus. In. And Jesus is building his church. It's a beautiful thing. But that's a different study, maybe for another time.
Yeah, but you're right. I mean, the focus is, and we could do a self-examination with this. We could look and say, you know, is it that we ultimately trust in the Lord, that we trust in Christ, that our faith is in him, and because of that, we're a part of the church? Or is it that we trust in the church, or our celebrity pastor, or our, you know, tele-evangelist, or whatever it might be? We can do that check, because any of us can fall into that trap where, you know, we really need to check, what is it that we believe because of the teaching of Jesus, because of what God has taught us through Jesus and the disciples. Is it that we're believing God, or are we believing men? And of course the message comes from men, and that's why I think it's so dangerous, or why it's so easy to fall into what could be problematic, because the message does come through men. Here we have Paul and Barnabas, but in conveying the message, they're always pointing people to God and to Jesus, not to themselves. They're pointing away from themselves. They're not saying, follow me, or take what I have to give you. They're saying, here's what we have to give you, and it's the message of God, and it's him you need to believe. You need to be a disciple of Christ, ultimately, not of Paul, though Paul may be discipling you, and in some sense, you're a disciple of Paul in a legitimate sense. But the only way it's truly legitimate is if ultimately it's because you're a disciple of Christ and Paul is your, I guess, under shepherd, if you will, who's helping to disciple you.
Yeah, and I've appreciated what you've said. Well, I think the first time you said it was in reference to Mormonism, that Mormons have beliefs about Jesus, or have faith, or have beliefs about Jesus, but not belief in Jesus.
Correct.
And I think that you can find that also in Roman Catholicism, where there are a lot of beliefs about Jesus. But what are you really trusting? Is it Jesus that you're trusting, for everything that you need to walk and please God? Or are you trusting the one thing that Jesus is building a church, and then everything else comes from, everything else you're trusting is from the organization?
Right. Yeah, you know, and I would, that's how it is with Mormonism. I was going to say, I would even push it further and say, look, we can have this problem in most of the people listening to this are probably more evangelical. We can have the same problem in evangelicalism. You know, I've known people that are grossly guilty of not following Christ, but following their pastor or following some celebrity. And that's who they follow. That's who their faith is in. They might have beliefs about Jesus, but their faith, their trust ultimately is in this individual. And I think there's some level of risk at this for any of us. There are maybe certain ways of doing church that can make it more of a risk, but it's not something I think that anybody is completely safe from, is maybe the warning I would want to give. If that makes sense.
Yeah, totally agree.
So, yeah, I don't mind pointing the finger at things that are unhealthy, problematic, dangerous, especially just pulling people away from the gospel, but we always have to do that self-check of, are we guilty of the same kind of thing, even if it has a little bit of a different packaging? You know, we have to be careful that we're not doing the log spec thing that Jesus accuses or warns us about, you know, where we're able to see the speck in someone else's, but we're not able to see the log in our own. And so, you know, that self-check is always really helpful, very wise to do, and seeing what would it look like. Maybe denominationally, it's not going to be the same, but what would it look like in an evangelical, in a non-denominational, in a Southern Baptist, in a Presbyterian, in a whatever it might be? What would it look like to not really be centered on Christ, but to be centered on a man or a church or an institution or whatever it might be, some ministry, some group, some, you know, it could be so many things. And it goes back to something we have talked about, we always talk about in our training. The attempts by the enemy, to pull people from the gospel don't have to be grossly obvious false gospels. And in fact, for those that are whatever it would mean to be inclined towards, to seemingly want to be, or maybe even to be genuinely saved, but to make them not effective, is subtle. It's going to look like something good that's actually more problematic. It's going to be taking something that is a good secondary thing and making it a not good primary thing. And so that's the self-check. What are those things that might be good? It's not that they're inherently bad, but they're bad when they take the place of Jesus as the center, the gospel as the center, the core things we see here in the New Testament, basic discipleship, fellowship, equipping the saints for evangelism. When those things are not central, and something else, which is plenty good, it's not that it's bad, but another good thing takes the central place from any of those, that's when we start to have problems. And it's subtle, and it's dangerous.
Yep.
All right, well, I think that wraps this up. Thank you for joining us. We will be back with you again as we continue on through the book of Acts.
Engage Your World exists to help you know, share, and grow in your faith. Thanks for tuning in.